We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. Shall we turn again to chapter 2 for the last time in this present series of sermons at any rate? The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 43 to 47, but beginning to read again at verse 14. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come together up the remaining few verses of the second chapter of the book. That chapter, you remember, that has begun with that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the church, as the Church of Christ becomes inaugurated, as it were, and officially recognized by God as he empowers it and emboldens it through the gift of the Spirit that he has promised to give through Jesus Christ just before the ascension. It's surely appropriate then that the chapter which has begun with such an outpouring of God upon the church and such a glory given to the church should also close with another set of verses that bring before us another glory of the church, different indeed from the first when that Spirit of God was poured out in such a miraculous fashion, but in its own way no less glorious, as we see something of the young church now as it comes into being in all its fullness in that city of Jerusalem. The first verses had to do with the birth of the church, and here this has to do with the life of the church, because the church that has been born by the Spirit of God being poured out upon it is the church that is now going to go on, and it's going to go on and live only through the Spirit of God being bestowed as the Lord sees fit upon her from day to day. Over the past few weeks, you remember, we've been looking at something of the composition and the continuation of the church. The Church of Christ, the universal Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ, the body, the ecclesia, whatever you want to call it, is a church that is composed only and solely of believing souls. So then that every local church that would own the name of church at all must be a church that composes in its membership those who can make a lively profession of faith in Christ. The church isn't a mixed multitude. It isn't wheat and tares. That's the world. The Lord says the field where the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest, until the end of the world, when he'll send forth his reapers to gather together the wheat into the barns and to push the tares into everlasting damnation. This isn't the church, this is the world. And the church is composed of believers. The Apostle Peter has preached, you remember, and he has preached showing these people that they must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And he has shown them who that Lord is. It's that same Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And all those people that heard of him, many began to be pricked in their hearts. They began to be exercised in their conscience. And they cried out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter gave the direction. "Repent," he says, "about face, turn around, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then some believed, but you see, some didn't believe. All of them heard. Some of them were pricked. Some of them had a conscience work performed in their souls. But not all of them believed. And it's only those who believed and repented and did turn indeed from their sins to serve the living and the true God. These believers, those that gladly received the word, it says, they were added to the church. They were baptized and they were added to the church. So the Church of Christ is a church of believers. It's composed of believers. We would say it's composed of baptized believers, because these people who repent, these people who receive the word, they are then baptized and added to the church, not back to front, not baptized and then become Christians. No, no. First of all, they become Christians. First of all, they're saved. Then they enter into believers' baptism, the only baptism of the Word of God. And they're added to the church, to the corporate body of the local church. And there they continue in that church. How did they continue? They continued, says Luke, in steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It was a church where the Word of God was expounded, where the people learnt the doctrines of their faith, where they were built upon their holy faith so that they would be able to evangelize and give a lively answer regarding the hope that lay within them. They broke bread together, something that belongs only to the Lord's people, because they alone can recognize that Christ had died for them. And in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of the wine, these things were remembered. They showed the Lord's death until he would come again, and they continued in prayer. So the church, composed of believers, continuing in all these marks of a gospel church, of the church that God has established in the Word of God, never mind ecclesiastical situations that we've come to today, but back to the first principles of the Word of God, and we see the church of God, composed of believing souls, continuing in the doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's the pattern for the church, my friends. And we see no reason whatsoever for deviating from that pattern. Now then, we come to these verses tonight, and we come to see something of the spirit of the church. And here we move out of the pattern, you see. But their new verses are no less forceful to our hearts for all that. What's set down in these verses isn't the pattern of the church, but still withal there are principles, you see, that underscore all the church's working and her striving after different things from day to day. This is the spirit of this young church. And the church, of course, as we see, is a church that had a great spirit about it. Of course, they were revival conditions, you might say, that they were living in. The Spirit of God has just lately been poured out upon them. No wonder we might say that there's such an atmosphere, such a surroundings in that city of Jerusalem. Fear comes upon every soul. The believers are all together. They count nothing their own. They distribute to those in need. They hold all things in common. They go from house to house. They break their bread. They eat their food with singleness, with gladness. And the Lord adds to the church day by day those that are being saved. It's a revival indeed that they've entered in. And as I say, those very conditions then, you see, move us out from the pattern of the church. The other things are the pattern, the composition, the continuation. This is the ever-abiding pattern for the church. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But revival can't be the pattern for the church. Would that it were at times. But still with all, it's the principles that are involved. And it's the principles then that we come to look at. Let's just read the verses again. And fear came upon every soul, it says. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now you get another picture like that, almost identical in fact, at the end of chapter 4. And it says there, neither was there any among them, verse 34, that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see that commonality of goods and of purpose, it's acted out again. But you see one thing very important, my friends, and this is where you come to the principle of the thing, because that's not a pattern, as we'll see, for the church, but it's a principle for the church that the church is ever to follow out. And you see that preceding verse, verse 33. It says, and with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, and so forth. And as the Lord pours out great grace upon the church, you see, that great grace has its outworking, and they enter into those conditions where they have all things common, where the praise and the glory of God is the thing that's uppermost in their minds, because of that grace that underscores and underlies and undergirds all of their actions. Now here, you see, as you come to bundle it all up in this chapter 2, and you find a like picture to chapter 4, you get something there underlying all of their actions. Verse 43, "And fear," it says, "came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And that's the thing, you see, my friends, that determines everything that takes place in these closing verses of this chapter 2 of the Acts. That great fear comes upon the people here as great grace comes upon them in chapter 4. And that fear, my friends, coming upon that people in Jerusalem, this is the grace of the Lord, you see, so that this young church might indeed be built up and might find her feet as she is going to go forth into the world. You see, it's the goodness of God that you see in it. You see, the atmosphere of that city over these past days, go way back beyond Pentecost, Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God, has stood in that very city of Jerusalem. He has stood in the temple. He has preached so that even his enemies have had to say, "Never man spake like this man." But the people have risen up under the leadership of their leaders, and they have condemned him and crucified him and put him to the cross. What a day that was. When the sun was darkened, you remember, and when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and when the rocks were rent, all this happened in Jerusalem, you remember. And then came the resurrection, and he was seen of about 500 people, says Paul, at the one time, and the news of the resurrection have been permeating that city. The crucifixion on the back of the preaching, the resurrection on the back of the crucifixion, and now on the back of the resurrection, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this preaching of Peter, this ushering into the church, this new thing that's done, and awe comes upon the whole city, my friends, and fear, says Luke, came upon every soul. Of course, the apostles worked wonders, and they were apostolic works. They were the marks and the signs of apostles, the works that were done. They don't belong to the average Christian, away with the rubbish of the day that would say that they do. These were apostolic signs. And it was the apostles who worked the works, such as the raising up of the lame man at the gate of the beautiful temple, the beautiful gate of the temple in the next chapter. But you see, the Lord restrains the wickedness of men. That's the thing. This was the same people in Jerusalem. These were the same Pharisees in Jerusalem. Yet they lay not one hand upon this young infant church of Christ. These people that had taken the very Son of God and had crucified him, yet they don't lay one hand upon the church. Why? Because, my friends, God is restraining them, don't you see? And he pours out this fear and this awe upon them, because they shall not touch the apple of his eye at this very time. Let's just insert one thing. God restrains them and fills them with fear, but that does not bring them to salvation. You know, the bane of our day, my friends, is this, that we will not leave people with religious impressions. And let them get one flutter of emotion or fright or anything else with regards to God, and immediately we want to stamp them and brand them as saved and bound for eternity. These people were trembling in their shoes. But they didn't come to salvation. Because it's not fear that brings a man ultimately through to salvation. It's faith. And they only have fear. They don't have faith. And they're only held by God and restrained by God. And soon God will take away his restraint. And then you'll see them coming out in their true colours, my friends. As old Herod puts a couple of the apostles to the sword. And the Jews, the Pharisees, begin to rejoice. Hooray, they say, we've got a great leader in Herod. And when Herod saw it, says that it pleased the Jews, then he began to hound and scatter the apostles and the people of God to all the four corners of the earth. It's a restraint that God gives to his people here at this particular time for this particular juncture in the church's life. But I say it's the grace of God and the goodness of God. You get it out working in principle with a young convert. Is that not true? I'm sure it's true of us all. It's a principle, of course. Maybe it's not true with some. But my friends, generally speaking, when a person is first converted, why, it's as though they could take the very head of the devil himself. They walk high. There's nothing crowds in upon them. Indeed, it's all joy everlasting in the Lord. Bang! There comes a day when you discover that the devil's stronger than you are after all. And what is it? My friends, it's God now, you see. And he's been upholding the child newborn, and he's been guiding its feet. But now he takes the child and he says, now toddle off on your own and see how you do. And down comes the child with a bump and turns it again to the father, crying out that the Lord will uphold them at all times. You don't chastise infants. You chastise children. If an infant cries in the middle of the night, it's a very poor father that would chastise it for crying. It's only doing what comes naturally, my friends. But when it grows up a bit and begins yapping for the sake of yapping, then it is chastised. But in its tenderness, you see, you take all its creatureliness and you look upon these things and you consider the creatureliness of the newborn infant and you do with it according to that creatureliness of it. But as it grows, then it's to be guided and molded and chastised and rebuked, aye, and the rod put upon it, aye, as Solomon says, till the blue wound is sometimes seen. And God takes his infant church here, my friends. She's going out soon. Oh my, she is. Going out into the arenas. Going out to be torn asunder with wild beasts for the testimony of Jesus. But at this point, the Lord's holding her in his arms. And not one of her hairs is going to be harmed. Oh, he can do it. He can do it. The principle holds good. He can always give the time, the church, times of refreshing, times of reviving. He can give her times when he holds back the evil of men. In fact, you would say that he's continuously holding it back to one degree or another, because not one of us could exist if God didn't restrain the wickedness of the natural heart of man. But there are times especially, you see, when he holds it back and when he restrains men for the good of his church by filling their hearts with fear and with trembling, lest they touch it. That same old Herod, you remember, when he inquired of the wise men, where is the young child to be born that's to be called the King of the Jews? And they get down their scrolls, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And my, he wants his hands on that young child to destroy it. And what procedure does he take in order to destroy the child Jesus? Well, he says to the wise men of all people, the men that had come seeking him, you go and if you find him, bring me word again. What a foolish thing to do. But God makes the foolishness of men to praise him. And he restrained Herod, my friends. He made Herod act like an absolute fool. There was nothing easier than to travel the 3 or 4 mile and to do the job himself that his heart desired to do, but it never occurred to him to do it that way, because God wouldn't permit the thought to enter his mind. Remember Jacob when he was traveling with his family. He knew nothing about it. But God was restraining all the cities on either side of them so that they wouldn't lay one hand upon Jacob and his family. I say Jacob knew nothing about it. Perhaps he knows now. Perhaps God in eternity has now revealed it to him. Perhaps he's saying, "Ah, Jacob, you never knew that time when you were traveling through the desert, but I was holding back the kings of those cities so that they wouldn't lay a hand upon you." My friends, how God restrains the things that are against his people, only eternity will reveal. But he does it. He does it in this remarkable way here. And he does it even yet by way of principle. But as we say, in reviving times, in times of harvest, in times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord, in times of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in these times, he does it especially. Now then, that brings us surely to a word of application. If that's true, my friends, if one of the marks of times of reviving at the hand of the Lord is the restraining of men and the entering into the heart of men of the world, the fear of God, I say if that's a mark of times of refreshing and God's favor upon the church, that men outside the church fear God, then don't you see how far, far away we are today from times of refreshing? Let our evangelicalism of the present day think that it has favor from the Lord because it can pack a building for a pop concert or something else. My friends, I tell you, they're looking in the wrong place. And if they want to know whether or not God has favor towards his church in these days, I'll tell you the place to look. Look to the world. And if there's no fear of God in the world, then be sure it's because God is not dealing with his church, restraining the world in its evil in a marked sense. These are not times of refreshing. And if they're times of anything for the church, they should be times of penitence for the church of Christ. Remember when Paul runs out that whole gamut of the sins of men at that particular time when he was writing to the Romans, and he lists them all. It's almost a parallel to our present day. And he says, "Now I'll bring you to the source of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Why do they do these things? Here's why they do these things. He says, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And when there's a fear of God before the eyes of men, my friends, then they lay off doing many of the things that they do. And all we have to look is to look at this day in which we live. And surely there's no fear whatsoever of God before the eyes of men in general in the nation in which we live. And that's why they do the things. It's practical atheism, of course. Oh, very few people are theoretical when it comes to atheism. They'll all say, "Oh, yes, well, I believe in something. Yes, I believe in God." But the course that they take, my friend, shows that their belief goes no further than their head or their tongue. And the course that they take, you see, is a course where there's no signpost whatsoever of the fear of God turning them away from that course. A very vivid word that Paul uses. There's no fear of God, he says, before their eyes. Literally, there's no fear of God on their horizon. Anywhere that they look, you see, wherever their eye turns, wherever the horizon of their gaze is, they see no fear of God. Whichever way they want to go, north, south, east, or west in their sin, that way they'll go, because there is no warning note of danger about the course that they're taking. And that's surely the kind of day that we live in. The day of a fearless man when it comes to God. Oh, well, you say, that's very well. But if it's God that gives this fear to men in the times of revival, then what can we do about it? That's where the principle comes in, my friends. You see what it says? It says, and fear came upon every soul. Every soul, my friends. And the fear that permeated Jerusalem was a fear that had its source, first of all, in the church at Jerusalem. And if there's no fear of God in the church, my friends, then there's no fear of God in the world. Fear came upon every soul. And as that young church, my friends, continues in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in pouring out her prayers before her God, then she begins to be filled with the awe of her God, and she begins to be filled with a godly fear, and that godly fear that the people of God have, my friend, and which manifests itself before the world, instills a fear of God into the world, and it's always back to the church, don't you see? Remember the parallels that we've brought out so often. Adultery in all hands, fornication, uncleanness, martial inconsistency all around us, my friends. Why? Because the church is an adulterous church in spiritual things. Because she goes off hunting after other lovers instead of Christ, her only begotten Savior. And when the law is slackened, judgment doth never go forth. So that a person can murder another person and get a couple of years behind bars, which is more like a luxury holiday camp. Why is that, my friends? Because the judgment of God has ceased to be preached in the church. Aye, and not just in the modernist church. But very often in the fundamentalist churches, so-called. That old preaching, my friends, of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I tell you, you listen to much of modern day evangelicalism and you'll not hear that note at all struck. And here, my friends, fear then. And no fear in the church. And no fear in the nation. Remember that word that we had this morning about the sovereign God. Of course men are fearless of God today. Why shouldn't they be? The only God that they know is the God that is presented through to them through the message of the churches of Christ today. And what kind of a God is that? A God who can be manipulated, my friend. You can't be afraid of a God like that. Of course you can't. And we've got in our evolution and all the rest. What's that? My friends, that's simply the outworking of what the church preaches. You know, the greatest work that God did by way of creation wasn't creating the world. It's creating a soul anew in the work of redemption. And the first creation only serves as an illustration of that. Says Paul, you're a new creation in Christ. And God alone can make the new creation as God alone can make the old creation. But if the church turns around and says to men, look, you just come and create yourself into a Christian, make your decision, make your profession, then it's only a step, you see, until man says, well, we've created all things, really. And there's no creator. Can I pass this on to you with regards to your children? One of the things, my friends, that have opened the floodgates in our day to evolution in the world is the wrong teaching of children. And we get them, you see, 3, 4, 5 year old, and we try to hammer a decision into their hearts. Just open up your heart and ask Jesus to be your Savior. When they should be taught, my friends, and the first thing that they should be taught is that they're children in the hands of a Creator. And if a generation of Christians had been reared up to worship a Creator God, then perhaps evolution wouldn't have come in like the flood, such as it had. You remember the one thing about our children, and the one injunction given to children, given to youth, is this: remember your Savior in the days of your youth. No, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And I say, get that instilled into their hearts and minds. and teach them that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath, who made the earth and the heavens and all things. And then, my friends, they live in the fear of that God until that fear brings them into the place of really asking for salvation and knowing what they're asking for. You see, it does come down to the gospel ultimately, no doubt. And today we're reaping what has been sown over many, many years. You see, the element of fear, of warning, gradually disappeared out of the gospel altogether, so that it was never seen. So that it did come down just to that formula: open up your heart, ask Jesus into your heart. My friends, the first step of the gospel is a warning. That's a great illustration that old Noah gives to it. And he built the ark, you remember, to escape the wrath to come, which, says Peter, is really a picture of what we've entered into in salvation. And why did he build the ark, my friends? Here's why he built the ark. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was warned. He was warned of what God was going to do, that he was going to destroy the world in righteousness. And when he was warned, what happened? It says, and Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That hymn that we sung together of John Newton, you see, hits just the right chord. 'Twas grace, he says, that what? That taught my heart to what? To fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The grace of God, my friends, first of all comes and fills a heart with trembling and with fear, because the warning note of the law of God comes into the heart. And when the person is moved with fear to seek a Savior, then they seek that Savior through the same grace that awoke the fear and which calms the fear in their troubled breast. I don't know any other gospel but that. No matter how popular another gospel might be in our day, I'm not worried, my friends, about what others think or preach. I tell you, you square everything with the Word of God, and let that be determinate in all things. So a person moved with fear, you see, and brought into the church, as these people are brought into the church, when they began to fear, when they were pricked in their heart to such an extent that they were willing to repent of their sins and be baptized and be added to the church. When they're brought in like that, you see, under the gospel, then they continue like that, and the fear is there in the people of God. And the fear then extends from the people of God to them about. It's no optional. As we said this morning, my friends, we don't come tripping before God. Oh, that we might know the glory of God. Aye, that we might know God. That's it. That's all we need, my friends. We simply only need to take that word, and we only need to say, if only we knew God today, and all that God means to the souls of men. Remember how Paul wrote to the Hebrews, and he speaks about that old covenant, that Mount Sinai, the thunderings and the lightnings and the burnings and everything else. And he says, but look, he says, you're come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and so forth. That's what you've come to, the old things done away. It was only a picture. It was only a shadow. It was burnt up. But you're come to the new. You're not come to the shadow. You're come to the substance. But, he says, if those people coming to the shadow at Mount Sinai, If they had to come with fearing and with dread, he says, then you take heed, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Wherefore, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. No fear in the church, my friends. No church. Because fear in the church, coming before God to worship with reverence and with godly fear, is the very mark of a church. And a mark of the church, my friends, that we dearly need in our day, so that that same mark will be seen in the world. Two fears, of course, a godly fear on the part of the people of God, and a general fear worked out through God's common grace in the world, but the one growing out of the other, as it did here in this city of Jerusalem. When nations are to perish in their sins, you remember old William Cowper, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And what would become the church of Christ today would be to come before the Lord with her leprosy and say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Then perhaps maybe the nation would see the miracle and would glorify God for what they would see. Fear came upon every soul, my friends. Yes, revival conditions, but the principle holds good for every generation of the Lord's people. Now let's move on. Something else then that stands good by way of principle was this. We'll call it simply the great commonality of possessions. And this young church seemed to have this in a very marked way. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. You see, the key word there, of course, is this. It's together. It's not a geographical thing, because that's obvious. It's an ethical thing. They were all together. In other words, they had a common purpose. And seeing they had a common purpose, then they had a commonality of all they possessed. What was their common purpose? It was the gospel. They were set, they were striving together for the work of the gospel. And however the gospel needed to be furthered, then they were quite willing, my friends, and ready to sacrifice anything for the furtherance of the gospel. This they did in the selling of their goods, in distributing to every man as every man had need. But you see, the all-important thing was the togetherness that they had, and together with an eye, a single eye, to the glory of God in the work of the gospel for which they had been called, and nothing would stand in their way. You see, they came to the real test and passed it when they gave out their goods. As somebody has rightly said, the last part of a man to be converted is his pocket. And there's no doubt about that. I don't want to dwell in these things. We'll pass over them very quickly, my friends. But there is a principle, you see. You see, the danger is this. Always the danger is this. That when an exhortation's put forth, very often it's the tender conscience that is most wounded. That applies almost to anything. The people, generally speaking, that need the exhortation are the very ones that don't take it. And it's so many what much water of a duck's back. But you see, they take, my friends, and they give for the glory of God in the work of the gospel. Let me read you a piece, and we'll simply leave it at that. But this is very good. Now, it came to pass that a certain parishioner invited his pastor to lunch at a popular restaurant. The waiter was very efficient and the food was good. As they rose to depart, the pastor observed that his host laid some coins under the edge of the plate, and the waiter who stood by smiled happily, which meant that the tip was satisfactory. Now, with such customs, all are familiar. But the pastor began to meditate. Well, he knew that the usual tip must be at least 10%, a tithe, lest the waiter turn against you. And it came to him that few people so honour their God as they do their waiter. For they give unto the waiter the tithe, but they give unto their God whatsoever they can spare. Verily does man fear his waiter more than he fears his God? And does he love God less than he loves the waiter? Truly a man and his money are beyond understanding. Of course, in the church, you see, tithing is Old Testament. We're more enlightened. We're not under any such obligation to tithe. But it's a strange thing, my friends, that we're greater in all things in the new, except in our tithing. And if it's only Old Testament, then indeed 10% isn't enough for the glory of God. We leave it at that. We wouldn't even enter into it, my friends. But you see what's involved here. These people had all things common. It's not a pattern. That's what I want to deal with, because it seems a thing relevant for today. It's not a pattern of church life, my friends, for people to come together and put their money and their possessions in one great heap. You see, we're infested today, glad to say, they're falling off. But we've been infested with hippie communes under the name of Christian churches. And this is the rule. Now, there's no rule involved in this whatsoever. And what's laid down here, my friend, is something that's moved by necessity. And therein lies the principle. What the work of God requires, the work of God should have. That's the principle. They distributed to every man as every man had needed, as in communism, as one man has said. This is something that communism doesn't even understand. It wasn't that. It was agape. It was Christian love. And as these believers saw any one of their number in need of anything, then they met that need. Barnabas, as we read, he's commended for what he did. Nobody told him to do it. Nobody made a rule that he was to sell that field. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, sold their possession and came and gave part of the money to Peter and were struck down by the Holy Ghost. Why? Because, says Peter, look, you didn't have to do it in the first place. That's the important thing, you see. There's no rule in the church that they had to do it. It was your own, he says, to do with whatever you would. Even when you sold it, he said, and had the money in your hand, even then it was up to you to do exactly what you wanted to do with the money. But their sin lay in this, my friends. They wanted to appear as Mr. and Mrs. Big. That was their sin. They wanted to give the impression that they had sacrificed all for God and their pocket was still bulging with the part that they had kept back. They didn't have to give it, but they had to be true to their God. Ye have not lied unto men, says Peter. Ye have lied unto God. No obligation, my friend, except the obligation of Christian charity. And as the need arose in that church, so the hearts of the Lord's people in that church went out to one another. And that's the principle, and the principle that can never be lost. I'll apply that to us. It means the church. You see what it says? All that were together. All of them had all things common as they had need. Doesn't mean that they all came to the same social level or status or anything else. that would have been a stupid situation, because they would all then have gone downhill and there'd been nothing. But as the need arose, so every man gave according to his ability to meet the need. But they all gave, you see. It wasn't something that was exercised within each circle or each family even. It was something that was done generally by the church, says the Lord. Look, he said, if you're good to those that are closest to you, you're only exercising the charity of the heathens. Because they do good to their own. But you're to do good to all men. And as Paul says, especially to them that are of the household of faith. It's a principle. We have to work out the principle in our day. But it's a principle nonetheless. Now move on, and you see something else out working from the commonality of the young church, and it's this. It's the hospitality, I suppose we'd say. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They continued daily in the temple. What does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. Either that they were not yet weaned away fully from the temple, which wouldn't be surprising, because the dregs of Judaism, you remember, were with some of them for quite a long time. But it probably means this, that the temple was where the people were. And where the people were, then the church would be, you see. That's why the Lord has established his church. To be where the people are. To take his gospel even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It would fall in, you see, in line with everything else. Peter has preached there in the open air, as it were, to people. Then you get a glimpse of the church within herself, continuing in the doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Then you get the church here in one another's homes, in the hospitality. So surely you get the church among the people where the concourse of people are, in the temple. But whatever you say, they continued in the temple with the work of the Lord. But then what did they do? Well, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, it's not the breaking of bread of the communion. It's not that. It's simply hospitality. It's simply opening houses, because they broke their bread, it says, and they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They took their food together. Not every meal, of course, but they opened their houses. They were hospitable. That's a great thing. It's a biblical injunction to be hospitable. Why, says Paul, you remember, some have even entertained angels unawares. Old Abraham did that. My friends, there's not a greater blessing, you see, than to open up your home to people. Can get a blessing from it. Samuel Rutherford, you know. One night they'd all just sat down to family worship and a knock came to the door. It was a wild, wild night. And they opened the door and they ushered in this stranger. And they went on with the family worship, and then it came to the part of the catechism. And all the children were asked different questions, and then the stranger was asked a question, a very simple one, because they didn't know what standing he had in knowledge in the things of God. And he was asked, how many commandments are there? 11, he said. Oh, they thought, what a poor man we've got among us. And so they all went off to bed. Early in the morning, Rutherford was up. It was a Sabbath morning. And he went out into the garden and he heard praying such as he had never heard before. And he looked behind a bunch of hedges and there was the stranger pouring out words to the Lord. So Rutherford says, such as I had never heard. And when he had finished, he began to speak to him. It was old Archbishop Usher, all the way from Ireland, had got stranded and had stopped off at Anwith to have the hospitality of Rutherford. Well, says Rutherford, now you'll preach for us. And Usher got up and preached on the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. Entertaining archbishops unaware, but an archbishop such as Usher was the next best thing to entertaining an angel unawares. My friends, the Bible's full of it. The history of the church is full of it. There's not a greater blessing to the souls of the Lord's people, aye, or a greater means of sanctification in many ways than extending your circle off the Lord's people and knowing what the Lord is doing in many other places. Old John Berridge, you remember that man, and he said that strange things used to break from him like croakings from a raven. And he used to love to get his house filled up with people. And he would put them all into their bedrooms. And he would say, now, leave your boots outside and I'll see that they're clean. And then when they were all settled, he used to go round himself and he used to polish every boot in the house. And then he went off to the barn, to the only bed that was left on the straw. That's what they did. It's a principle. And if only we would get to grips with the principles of the Word of God in our day, so that we see that everything can be broken down by way of application for the outworking of a practical Christian life to the glory of God in our day. So that we haven't chopped up the Bible and a bit here and a bit there and a bit for this part and that part, but it's all profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto every good work. So this continuing church, you see, this is how they continued. They sanctified their very tables to the glory of God. And they were together. And they ate, you see, as it says, they ate with singleness of heart, with gladness and singleness of heart. They were glad as they met together. Why? Because they met together with singleness of heart. That's that one purpose again, you see. And unless the church has one purpose, and unless that purpose is the gospel, then there can't be any gladness. May as well close your door on that count. But where there's that one purpose before the Church of Christ to fulfill her calling for which the Lord has endowed her with His Holy Spirit once and for all, when that singleness of purpose is there, my friends, then the Lord's people can meet together with gladness and rejoice in the goodness of their God. Now, just to close, praising God, it says in verse 47, having favor with all the people. Remember this time of restraining grace. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. My, that's what we ever need to see. But you see, it simply confirms what we've been saying all along in these verses. One, that the church of Christ is composed. They weren't drifting about to their own intents. They were added to the church. God constituted and ordained. They were added to the church as they were saved. There were no unsaved people added to the church of Christ, because the church of Christ is composed of belief. Remember, it's the finish of Peter's sermon that he'll call upon the name of the Lord whosoever, and he shall be saved if he calls upon the name of the Lord. And now men and women, you see, are calling on the name of the Lord, and they're being saved, and they're being added to the church. We live in lean days, my friends, and remember this, we're only called to be faithful in them. That's all we're called to be. All the issues lie with God. The one answer that we have to give is an eternal answer. When we stand before God, that's the only thing that needs to occupy our hearts and our minds. We preach or we witness or we do whatever God has called us to do to the glory of His name. Results, success, or anything else lies with God. I don't have to answer for that, my friends. I have to answer for what I preach and how I preach. That's all I've to answer for. God will take care of everything else. But these days that we live in, they're not to discourage in any way if we're faithful to God. Look at these days. Look at the fear coming upon every soul. Look at the nature of that church. Look at the spirit of that church. Look at as people begin to be added to it. Yet, my friends, just prior to that was probably the darkest day that the people of God had ever experienced. When their Savior was taken and nailed to the cross and buried in a tomb. What could be darker than that? But before the darkness, or before the light, rather, was the darkness. And now the light broke forth. Remember, Mary, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. Well, she soon knew when her Lord appeared. We are only to come, my friends, and we are only to do what the Lord has told us to do. And ours is not to eye up things, but ours is to do what the Lord has told us to do. One thing to finish, and I think this sums it all up. It's by an old believer. He's speaking about that other Ananias, not the husband of Sapphira, but the other one, you remember, that led the Apostle Paul to the place of baptism after the Damascus Road. Remember how Ananias began to argue almost with the Lord. What he says, Lord, Saul of Tarsus. But we've heard about Saul of Tarsus, Lord. He's the man that's persecuting the church in every way. Lord, he's only fit for the burning, he says. Surely I'm not to go to Saul of Tarsus. And old Peter Chrysolichus says this. He says, while Ananias looked at Saul, the Lord was looking at Paul. While Ananias spake of a persecutor, God was taking knowledge of a preacher. And while he pointed to him as a tear fit only to be burned up, Christ was gathering him into his heavenly barn as a vessel of election unto honor. What is that to thee? Anything you mention, my friends, what is that to thee? Says the Lord, follow thou me. And this church, my friends, did what God told it to do. The issues lay with him. Revival in this case, if that be the case, amen. If leanness be the case, amen. For such are the ways of the Lord and his eternal day will reveal it.